So if you're new this morning, again, we're glad you're here. But we, for 2021, we've been making our way through the book of Acts as a church. And this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. So if you have your Bibles or devices, I encourage you to make your way there so you can follow along with us as we go through that text this morning. And our theme for 2021 is we want to be a church that's making it happen. And when we say that, it means we want to be a Great Commission church. We want to be a church that is living out the Great Commission that Jesus gave his followers before he ascended into heaven, when he said, go out into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So we want to be a church that is going out and sharing the gospel, leading people to the Lord, and then training them up so they can live for Christ and do the same thing. So we want to be a church that's full of disciples, making disciples who can then go and make disciples. So when we, if you hear the term making it happen this morning, that's what we are referring to. But this morning, we're going to pick up in the book of Acts, chapter 4, again, verses 23 through 37. And just to recap where we left off last week we left off with the apostles Peter and John standing trial in the Jewish court and being told not to go and speak or teach anymore about this Jesus guy. You know, they had been preaching Jesus. People had been coming to faith in Jesus, and the Jewish leaders didn't like that. They didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but they could find no fault. They could find no reason to disprove what Peter and John were preaching. So the best they could do is tell them just to don't do it anymore. And their response to the council was, we're going to do it anyways because God has called us to do it. So you guys can just take that however you want. And so we pick up this morning with Peter and John being released from the council to go along their way. They're freshly released, and they're going to pick up again once more, and they're going to keep pursuing this gospel message. So if you're in the text, follow along as we read verses 23 and 24 together. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends, the other disciples, the other followers of Christ, which at this time, it's likely more than just the 12 disciples. You got several thousand followers of Christ at this point. So it was probably in a house church somewhere. So you're talking, they probably went home to about a couple hundred people, and they go home to their friends and reported that the chief priest and the elders, who were presiding over the council and that they were just at, they was telling them not to preach the gospel, had said to them. And when they heard it, talking about everybody that they were sharing it with, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And that was the start of their prayer. And I want to stop right there. I want us to just kind of unpack that a little bit. So the goal of the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, and all these elders that were on this council from the very beginning, from when Jesus started his ministry, was they wanted to just be done with this movement. They wanted to squash it. They wanted to be done with it. And they tried to, you know, crucify Jesus. That didn't work. They tried to discredit the resurrection. That didn't work. And now they're trying to silence Peter and John and all these other apostles. And it's just not going the way they want. Because instead of silencing, they're trying to use intimidation to silence Peter and John and these other followers of Christ. Instead of that working the way they were hoping, you know, it didn't cause the disciples to just sit around and cower in fear because of they were fearful of what was going to happen next. But instead, it strengthens their resolve and desire to follow Jesus even more. It pushes them even more to share the gospel message with as many people as possible. They could have easily been discouraged. They could have easily decided that it wasn't worth the risk of being persecuted, that Jesus wasn't worth the cost, but they didn't. They stood firm in their faith, never compromising out of fear of what these Jewish people were going to do to them. And then Peter and John, they return to the rest of the church, and they're almost rejoicing over what has just happened to them. And in verse 24, it says that when they went to the rest of the church and they heard it, they all in unison lifted up their voices together to God. The church's reaction to this opposition was to immediately go to the Lord in prayer. In the face of adversity, their response was prayer. They didn't go exhaust all other resources first. They didn't use prayer as a last-ditch effort like many of us do. It was the first place they went. to the one that they knew could handle anything they faced, the one who had all ultimate power and authority. They went to him first. And it wasn't some kind of woe is me prayer, like, you know, Eeyore off Winnie the Pooh. It wasn't like, oh God, this happened to us. What are we going to do? No, no, it was, they were almost praying with excitement and exhilaration in their voices. They all lifted up their voices to God and excited over what had just happened. Excited that they were getting to do this thing for the kingdom, that they were getting to share the gospel message. And then if you read that prayer and you can just get this sense that not only are they praying excitedly, but they're praying expectantly. When they pray and ask God what they're going to ask him here in just a minute, they are anticipating that he's going to answer. It's just not that they're not just throwing it out there and hoping it sticks. They're like, we're going to pray this to the sovereign God of the universe, trusting that he's going to hear it and answer it. They're not just praying to hear themselves pray. They're praying with meaning and purpose. They had faith that God was going to answer this prayer. And that's, I mean, just think about it. Not only is that a feat in and of itself, you know, just think about our own prayer lives. How often do we pray like that? But you have this group of probably 100 or more people unified in that same prayer. That doesn't happen a whole lot. We can't agree long enough for that to happen. You know, they didn't have to have some big meeting about what direction the church should go. They were already united in the cause of the gospel. They already had agreed upon it. This is what Jesus had called them to do, and they were going to do it no matter what. And you see that echoed as we work our way through this prayer this morning. So as we do that, I want to get us back into the text, and we're going to finish reading verses 25 through 28, and we're going to see them actually dive into this prayer, and it's interesting how they start this prayer off. We're going to talk about it in just a minute, but starting in verse 25, it says, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the anointed. Or against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against you, holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, there's a lot there. And if you're not an Old Testament scholar, some of that stuff may not resonate with you. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you may read that and wonder, what in the heck are they talking about? But when they prayed this, they're praying through Psalms 1 and 2. And so this would have been something that these Jewish people, because all these new converts to Christianity were all Jewish people that had decided to follow Jesus. So they would have known this psalm. It would have been familiar to them. So they start praying through this psalm. And basically they're acknowledging, first off, that God is sovereign, that no matter what's happening, that God is still in charge of all things, that even when we cannot see it, he is working. And you guys have heard us sing that song here on Sundays, you know, that even when we don't see it, God is working. I think one of the reasons that resonates with us so much is that we often forget that God is always working, that he's always working out his plan of redemption for humanity. So when we're reminded of that, it serves as a comfort to us. It's just that we have to remind ourselves that no matter how bad things look, that God is always working through his plan of redemption. He's not taking a bathroom break. He's not on vacation. He is always working, whether we realize it or not. And he's always working out that rescue plan for humanity, that plan that offers salvation to everyone, where it started with Jesus paying the sin debt for each of us on the cross. The plan that ultimately ends with God returning, or Jesus returning again and restoring all things, where there is no more evil, there is no more sin, there is no more bad things that are going to happen, there is no more pain and sorrow. That is the plan that we are talking about, that God is always working that plan to completion, and there will come a day where the plan is completed. And when that day comes, there will be no second chances to get right with him. Which is why there is such an urgency, or there should be an urgency in the church, to tell as many people as possible about the good news of the gospel. And some would say, well, how could a good God send people to hell? A good God does not send people to hell. We are destined for hell anyways because of our sin. A good God who loved us sent his son to die for us so we wouldn't go to hell, and it's up to you to choose to follow him. A good God does not send anybody in this room to hell. You're sending yourself to hell because of your sin, because you're not willing to deal with it. But he offered a way out. It's up to you. Sorry, that wasn't in the sermon. That was. We just had a men's retreat, so everything's still fresh. So they're acknowledging God's sovereignty. And one of the things they're pointing out as they're praying to God is that there's no human plan, no power on this earth that can keep this plan from playing out. And that's what they're acknowledging through this prayer, is that, God, we know that you're in control of all things, that even though these guys are pressing back against us, that you are still in control. And we are firsthand witnesses of this because they just pushed back against us, and you just had 5,000 people accept Christ, even though they did that. And they weren't able to stop us. They let us go. And the other thing, if you think back to, if you reread that text, they point out God's sovereignty, and then they acknowledge him as creator of heaven and earth, again, pointing out his power, his authority over all creation. And then basically, verse 25 through 28, again, is quoting Psalms 1 and 2. And we could probably spend the rest of this morning just diving into that. We don't have that kind of time. So basically, the simple version of that, it's the connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament. But basically, they're saying this thing that David wrote in Psalms 1 and 2 was basically foretelling what was going on with them right then, that there was going to be a time where the leaders and political powers were going to be against them, were going to persecute them. Now, David wrote this hundreds of years before this took place. But they're acknowledging that this, knowing the beginning from the end, he foretold this way back then, and that so they're acknowledging that God's plan is unfolding just like he said it was. They're acknowledging that he is faithful like he said he was. And not only is it happening then, but we still see it happening now. We still see governments and political entities in some capacity uniting against God and Jesus and his church. It has been happening in some realm. We may not have experienced the full force of it here yet in this country, but other places have experienced it since the church's inception over 2,000 years ago. So not only was David talking about what's happening to the disciples then, but he's also talking about what's happening to the church now. There's going to be these powers, these government entities that are always going to be against you. And the reason they're against you is because when they start viewing God and Jesus and his church, and we talked about this already a couple weeks ago, it's viewed as a threat to their power and their control, and they start responding like a wounded animal, and they start pushing back with fierce opposition because they feel threatened. So in their prayer, they're acknowledging all these things, that all these things were predestined to take place, that they didn't catch God off guard, that he put them in this place for such a time as this to deal with this, and that they just need to, it's encouraging them. They know we can trust God because he said this was going to happen, so he's going to be with us as we endure this. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I love that we serve a God that knows the end from the beginning, that he already knows the end of the story. A God that can call his shot like the great Bambino and make it every single time without fail. We don't have that many Sandlot fans in here, I guess, because y'all don't get that. But that's okay. That's okay. I thought y'all were a little bit older than that, but I guess you're not. Okay, I heard one. All right, there we go. But I just love that, that should give us all confidence as we push forward in our faith that God knows the end from the beginning, that he has called his shot, that he has won the war. And as long as we're on his side, there is nothing that we have to fear in this life, that his plan is going to prevail no matter who tries to come against him. But the other thing that always catches me about this text is they haven't even started praying yet. They're still praising God. They just experienced the first real persecution in the church, and they come back and they're united, and they're still just praising God. They're praising him for his sovereignty. They're praising him for his power and his authority. They're praising him for his faithfulness. Because God is always worthy of our praise despite our circumstances. But then, you know, they finish praising him, and then they start moving into the actual prayer. And then what they ask, I mean, is just, I've never been to a prayer meeting, and maybe I just haven't been to a ton of these prayer meetings, but I've never been in like a small group setting where these were the prayers that took place. Usually it's like, I got to pray for my grandma's toe, or, you know, my cat died, something like that. It's not this kind of prayer that these guys are about to pray. They're about to pray a bold prayer. And part of the reason I think they're able to pray that is because of the faith they have in God's sovereignty. Because if we know God's plan is going to succeed without fail, not only does it allow us to live without fear, but it gives boldness in our prayer life. We can pray with that boldness when we trust and believe that God is who he says he is, that his plan is going to prevail, that when he says things are going to happen, they happen. You know, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said this. He says, pray as though everything depends on God, and work as though everything depends on you. See, sometimes we can get caught up in God's sovereignty too, which I don't think this was the issue with this church. You know, that we say, well, God's sovereign plan is going to play out, so what's going to happen is going to happen. I don't got to worry about anything. You know, but that goes against what Scripture teaches, because yes, God is sovereign. Yes, his plan of redemption is going to play out regardless if we choose to be a part of it. But there's also a personal responsibility, a human responsibility in that plan. Because God has given each of us a role to play in that plan. Again, we are the vessels for his message. We are the vessels for the gospel message to the world. He has commissioned us to go into the world and make disciples. So we can't lose sight of that either. And I think that the early church here marries both of those. They recognize the power and authority of God. They recognize his sovereignty. They have faith in that. But they don't negate their human responsibility and the role they play in this mission. And you see that in their prayer. So in verses 29 and 30, they start actually getting into their prayer. And in verse 29, it says, and now, Lord, after they're finished praising him, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, first off, if you know, the culture we live in, the word servants or slave has a definite negative connotation. So you see that in the text and you're like, man, that's kind of a weird word to use in Scripture. But see, and if you think about it like this, Jesus bought each of us. Each of us that have professed faith in him, he bought us when he paid our sin debt on the cross. When he shed his blood for our sin, he bought us at a price. So when we come to faith in Christ, he is, in essence, like our, he's supposed to be our Lord, our master, and we were supposed to treat him as that master-servant relationship. I know that sounds really weird to come out of your lips in the day and age that we live in, but that's the kind of relationship we're called to have with our Heavenly Father, because he has purchased us. He has freed us from sin and bought us into the kingdom of God. Therefore, we are to serve him as a servant would serve a master. And so they're acknowledging that they are completely surrendered to the will of God in this prayer. They say, we are your servants. We are committed to doing your will in your way. We are committed to this mission. And then, you know, I would, you know, most of us in that circumstance, we'd start praying for something easier. God, what you've given me is too hard. I can't do it. I need an easy way out. But they don't ask for a better circumstance. They don't ask God to give them a different task or a mission. They ask God to give them boldness to continue the mission, to continue the task that he's already given them. Now, I know some of you are like, well, I'm kind of an introvert. You know, I would pray that God would just give me something different to do, that I don't need to share the gospel. Or some of you would be like, well, you don't know my situation. My marriage has gotten really tough. I think it'd be easier if God just gave me a new marriage. And in our day and age, even the church, that's how we pray often, because we're almost afraid of pursuing the hard things. Mostly because we pursue them in our own power instead of the Holy Spirit power. Because we don't seek God first, we seek Him last after our whole world has fallen apart. Philip Brooks says this. He says, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray that you would instead be strong men and women of God. Do not pray for kingdom tasks equal to your own fleshly power, but rather pray for powers equal to the task God has given you." Don't wimp out of what God has called you to do. You have access to unlimited power in the Holy Spirit. God created you for a purpose. So you don't need to ask Him for a new purpose. You need to ask Him to equip you for the one He's already given you. Because it's not until you fulfill and pursue that purpose that your life is going to be truly satisfying. That void you have in your hole, whether you're in your heart, that hole you have in your heart, you know, whether you're willing to admit it or not, is not going to be filled. It's not going to be satisfied until you're doing what God created you to do. Now, some of you don't want to admit that's there, and you just keep filling that void with stuff and things and career and money, but eventually you're going to get to a point where you've attained all those things, and you're still empty, and you're going to wonder why, because that's where Jesus was supposed to be, and that's where you were supposed to be doing the thing He created you to do, and you haven't been doing it. Every follower of Christ has been given a task. And for each of us, that looks a little bit different because we have different abilities, passions, giftings. But the one thing for sure, without a doubt, that all of us have been tasked to do is share the gospel, make disciples. That is without question. Other of us are gifted in teaching and preaching and leading kids and in giving and hospitality. But each one of us in this room has been commanded to go and share the gospel if you profess faith in Christ. But the fulfillment of those commands were never meant to be done in our own power, but in God's power. And that's why we fail so many times, because we never go to the one who can equip us to do what He's called us to do. And we stumble so many times because we think that just because something sounds good, it's what God has called us to do, and we never check up to see if that's what actually God has called us to do. We start pursuing these things that we assume God wants us to do. And there's an analogy that goes with that word that I'm sure most of you know, that what happens when you assume stuff, instead of going to God first and saying, "God, is this really what you want me to do?" And then we get so far into this thing we think God has called us to do that we totally miss the mark. And then we're just so defeated when things don't work out like we thought they should, because we thought God was in it when He really wasn't. So pursue Christ, pursue what He has called you to do. I just want to challenge each of us to start praying some God-sized prayers. Start praying for things that are outside of your power. And just watch God work and move. That's what these guys, they were praying for things that are outside of their control. They were praying for a move of the Holy Spirit. Don't ask God for a different task or a different mission. Ask Him to equip you for the one He's already given you. So the church here prays for this boldness to keep sharing the gospel. They don't pray for a new plan, but then they go a step further. They ask God to continue to heal people and show them signs and wonders in their community, the community whose leaders are trying to persecute them. They're saying, keep doing these things in the name of Jesus. So I don't know if some of you may not know this, like when Jesus performed miracles and signs and wonders, when He healed people, His intent was to do so to draw people to Himself. So in essence, what they're asking God to do is that keep doing these things in the name of Jesus so that these people might be drawn into you. They didn't ask God to rain down fire from heaven and destroy them. They didn't ask God to replace the political leaders of the day. They said, no, keep providing opportunities that they may know who you are and they may know that you are true and that this Jesus is the real Messiah and be drawn to you. You don't pray like that unless you've been transformed by the gospel. You don't pray for your enemies like that unless Jesus has done something in your soul. Most of you in here would have trouble praying something like that if somebody did you wrong. If somebody had you arrested and sent you to jail for something you knew you didn't do, you'd have a hard time praying for them like that. But it's just a testament to how God was working in the disciples, in these early followers, and their commitment to following Jesus. They didn't spend time moaning and groaning about all the things they were dealing with. They spent their time praying for opportunities to use their situation to grow God's kingdom, to continue the mission, to continue making the mission happen in Jerusalem. Now, the church is on now on the other side of their first recorded persecution. We talked about it last week. This is the first time in Scripture we see the church being persecuted. And so now they're kind of on the other side of that. They're back together, and they're strangely pumped up about it all. They're strangely, like, really excited about what has just happened. They go to the Lord in prayer, again, expectantly, and then, magically enough, God answers. I mean, it's crazy, right? They go to the Lord in prayer, and he answers. It's crazy how that works. So in verse 31, we see God answer them in this moment. He says, and it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God's answer here was threefold. Number one, it says the place was shaken. In the Old Testament, when they were said that whenever God would come into the presence of the people, they would say, they would reference like earthquakes and the ground was shaken. So by using that terminology here, they're referencing that God's presence was amongst them as he answered their prayer. And then again, he filled them with an extra shot of that Holy Spirit like we talked about last week. You know, we're already sealed with the Holy Spirit when we place our faith in Christ, but there are those moments where God needs to give us that little extra shot to do what he's called us to do. So we see God fill them once again with some little extra Holy Spirit, and then he does what they ask, and he empowers them to speak boldly, to continue to share the gospel to Jerusalem. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you're saying, well, when I pray, God doesn't answer like that. See, but what you have to remember is our prayers have to align with the will and word of God. Oftentimes, we pray things that are not aligning with the word of God. Their prayers aligned with the word of God. They aligned with the mission of God. And when our prayers do that, God always answers. He will never answer if what you're asking is outside of his will, if it doesn't align with his word. Remember, the goal is that God's will, his sovereign plan, would be done on earth, not our will and not our plans. Our plans are broken and flawed because we're a broken people, broken by sin, but God knows no sin. He is perfect. Therefore, his plans are perfect. So I don't know about you. I like to lean towards following his plans than my plans because they look slightly better than mine. Because God does know the end from the beginning. I don't know that. You guys might. I don't know the end from the beginning. So just know, if as you hopefully leave here today and you start engaging in prayer just a little bit more, make sure that your prayers are aligning with the word of God. You may be praying that God would give you a new job. God may not want you to have a good job, a new job yet. He may still have work for you to do where you're at. You may be praying for God to remove some person out of your life. Well, God may not be ready to remove that person because you haven't shared the gospel with them yet. And he has placed you two together for you to tell them about the good news of Christ, and you have not done it yet, but yet you're praying for God to move them out of your life. So if God hasn't answered what you've been asking, just evaluate. Does it align with his will? Have I sought his will in this? Does it align with his word? Now, the effect of this persecution on the church not only strengthened the church's resolve to follow Jesus and share the gospel, it never stifled this Jesus movement like the leaders hoped. And this persecution did nothing to disunify the church either. And in verses 32 and 37, we see it echoes the unity that was present a few weeks back. If you were here, we saw the unity in the church then. So listen to what it says in verses 32 through 37. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it all at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, I know that last verse seems kind of out of place, and we're going to talk about that next week, but I want us to focus on verses 32 and 36. They were unified in heart and soul. They were unified in mission. They were united in seeing the kingdom of God grow. They were united in this sacrificial and generous giving lifestyle, all for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of themselves. They had this mentality of everything I have is for the glory of God. And then you have people like Barnabas who are setting the example, who are selling off their stuff, not because the church told them to, but because the Holy Spirit led them to do it. And they're giving these things to the people who have need. And again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. This is not Jesus promoting communism in any way, shape, or form, because these people are freely doing this. There is no government entity telling them to do this. It is the power of the Holy Spirit in them is that changed life that is leading them to do this, to meet the needs of others for the sake of the gospel. See, when you live completely surrendered to Christ like the church is here, it's easy to be a cheerful and generous giver, because we no longer depend on money for our security, but we depend on Christ and Christ alone. When you've been truly transformed by the gospel and you truly follow and live surrendered to him, it's easy to be a generous giver. It's easy to pursue the needs of others. It's easy to maintain joy even in the midst of persecution. So we have this early church united in Christ, caring for one another, meeting each other's needs, finding favor in the community as they were before, giving generously, and people were being added to the kingdom daily despite all the opposition they were facing. Now, from here on out, the opposition is only going to get stronger. But as we see, as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts, the church still survives. It's still standing today, even though it's been opposed ever since its inception. And that serves as a power to the testimony, or a testimony to the power of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. You know, persecution and opposition in the church is a funny thing. Anytime the church has been opposed or persecuted throughout history, it thrives and it grows. So I know there's some things out there right now. There's this Equality Act thing, and there's these other things out there that people are a little nervous about, given who's in office and who's not in office. And just know, none of that caught God off guard. God is sovereign. He knew it was going to happen. And just know that when the church is persecuted, God said that it was going to happen. And just know that in persecution, the church thrives. The church grows in persecution. Because just as Jesus is suffering and the opposition that he faced and the persecution that he faced on earth was predestined by God as part of his plan to redeem creation, the persecution, opposition, and suffering that you and I face as followers of Christ was predestined as well. See, God uses suffering and persecution in two ways. First, God allows suffering to draw those who are far from him to him. Sometimes some of us are more hard-headed than others, so God really has to allow some bad things to happen to get our attention. Because when things are going good, we don't see that we need him. Secondly, God allows suffering in the lives of those who are already his in order to draw them closer to him, in order to strengthen them in their faith, to refine us in our faith, God does not waste the persecution. He does not waste suffering. It all has a purpose. He allows it all for a reason. Sometimes we can't comprehend it because we're not God, and we just have to have faith that he knows what he's doing. When we accept that God is sovereign and in control of all things, even in persecution, even in suffering, that's when we're able to stand firm and have joy, that and be that joyful person in persecution that Scripture talks about. That's when we're able to press on in the mission without fear. That's when we're able to pray like they were praying for power to continue in boldness. We're able to pray in love for our enemies instead of praying that God would rain down fire on them and just take them out. So in this text today, the early church, again, it's modeled for you and I four key traits needed to thrive as followers of Christ. Four traits that will allow you and I in the church to keep making it happen, sharing the gospel, making disciples, growing God's kingdom with or without persecution, while enduring suffering or not enduring suffering. We can do it no matter what obstacles life throws our way. Number one, it starts with fervent prayer. And I'm just going to be quite honest, I am guilty of not always having a fervent prayer life. I need to be reminded, just like anybody else, to have that kind of prayer life. But I have experienced God when he shows up, when you are committed to that kind of prayer life. When you start praying God-sized prayers, this here did not happen because we prayed little, weak, wimpy prayers. It happened because we went to the one who has all power and authority. And that's how we were able to plant a church in the midst of a pandemic and people actually showed up. You were here, maybe you don't acknowledge it, but you were here because God drew you here because there was people praying God-sized prayers that he would draw you here. So maybe you're wondering how you ended up here. That's how you ended up here, even today. God knew you were going to be here today before you knew you were going to be here today. We don't need to pray to change our circumstances, but instead pray to ask God to equip us for the circumstances we're in. Secondly, the early church also lived surrendered to Christ, which I think the majority of the American church struggles with this one the most. To actually be a servant of Christ, to actually live as he is our Lord and our master. Remember, he is the one that defeated sin and death on the cross. He is the one that has all authority in heaven and on earth. But yet we refuse to surrender to him. And sadly, that's why many churches lack the staying power. They lack the ability to press forward in the Great Commission because they're not willing to live surrendered to Christ and make him the true Lord and master of their lives. So they were surrendered to Christ. They were committed to prayer in Christ. They didn't ask God to change their circumstances. They were loving on the people around them. And they were united in what they were doing. We can't do this thing alone. We can't do life alone. We can't do this church thing alone. We need people alongside us. God did not design us to do life alone. We need people to be example setters and encouragers like Barnabas was. You know, God describes the church as the body of Christ for a reason. It is a body that is made up of many moving parts, which is many people. And that body only works effectively to fulfill the Great Commission when it's united as one body. You can't have one arm going this way and one arm going that way and expect to go that way like you need to. So I want you to think about those things this morning as we move into our invitation time, as Danny leads us in worship. Like, where do we lie in relation to what this church modeled for us? You know, I would say we're relatively united. I don't know if everybody in this room buys into the mission yet. And if that's you, what keeps you from really grabbing onto it? Jesus commanded us to do it. He commanded us to go and make disciples. If you claim the name of Jesus, you're included in that. Whether you go to this church or not, that's a call on you. So what keeps you from fully buying into that mission? You know, men, a lot of us just got back from a weekend where we're talking about letting God lead our lives and being the foundation of this body of Christ. I want to encourage you to seek the Lord and ask God how you can be a Barnabas. And again, we'll talk about it a little bit more next week, but how can you lead by example? How can you lead your family in this church by example? How can you lead by setting an example in your prayer life and how you treat your wife and your kids? Maybe God is already stirring in your soul to do something crazy that you can't even believe he's asking you to do. Maybe it's just telling somebody about Jesus. Maybe it's discipling somebody. Maybe it's, you know, who knows? God's calling you to go plant another church. Maybe he's calling you to be a generous giver. Maybe he's saying, you have the means. I've given you the means. I want you to model generous giving so that other people will see it and be encouraged to do the same. So, man, I want that to be your prayer in this moment. How can you be the leader God has designed you to be? How can you lead your family and lead this church? What example is God calling you to set this morning? And then for everybody in here that claims to be a follower of Christ, and I always say that word claim because we live in the South and cultural Christianity is a real thing where people say they believe in Jesus. And like we talked about this weekend, the demons even believe in Jesus and they shudder at his name. That doesn't mean they're going to heaven. So, but if you claim to be a follower of Christ, if you have truly been transformed by the gospel, I want to ask you how your prayer life is. Is it the first resort or the last? Do you really live like Jesus is the Lord and master of your life, or you just go through the motions? Do you just do it because you've always done it? Because your mama had you in church from the day you were born? Are you committed to doing what God asks of you even when it gets tough? Are you connected to a body of believers? Are you connected with others who can love on you and encourage you? Or maybe you're just in here, you're going through some junk this morning. Life's not going the way you thought it should. You're in a tough spot. What's keeping you from surrendering that to God this morning? Are you just going to keep pressing on with your own power, or are you ready to give God a try? Because if you keep pressing on in your own power, I'm going to guarantee you're going to fall flat on your face and you're not going to get what you're looking for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. God, and I thank you for all the people that are here, Lord. And God, just know that, or God, I just pray they would know that you do love them and you care for them, even if they're far off from you this morning, that you sent your son to die for them too. Father God, and the reason that you command us to do all these things in your word, the reason you lay all this out in scripture is because you know what's best for us, because you know the end from the beginning. And you want what's best for us. And even though we don't think it's always the best, I pray that we would trust you in that we would trust in your sovereign plan, that we would trust in your faithfulness. And that would embolden our prayers, that we would be a prayerful people, in fervent prayer, united in prayer, that you would equip everybody in this room to do the task that you have given us. To be the men and women of God as you've called us to be. That we would pray for our enemies, we would pray for those who persecute the church, and we would see you do a mighty move in this community and beyond. And I pray for those in here this morning that are far off from you, God, that you would make yourself known to them this morning, that you would be more real to them than you have ever been in their lives, God, and they would have the faith and will to respond to that this morning. They would go from death to life. They would know what true joy and hope and fulfillment is like, Father God. They would experience that transformation that only you can provide. God, and we just surrender this time of worship to you. We surrender this church to you. We surrender all things to you this morning. We just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.